Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And this evening, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want us to take a brief look at this passage of Scripture. You remember this morning we looked at the importance of true followers of Jesus Christ, that we might be praying for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We talked about the difficulty of that simply because as fallen human beings, we are prone to focus more on the here and now than on the eternal. Thinking about this, Paul's admonishment to the church in Colossae came to mind. And so I want us to look at this. This will help us in our understanding of how it is we can be fervently, consistently praying for the Lord's return. Follow along as I read this passage to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, just to give you the context here, Paul in our text is describing for the Colossians the type of lives true followers of Jesus Christ are to live. And as you can guess, the focus of our life is not on the things below, but rather on the things above. In essence, what Paul is saying here is that the true follower of Jesus Christ is not of this earth. Therefore, he should be focused on heaven, which is in reality his true home. Now, this is a common theme in Scripture. Paul said in Galatians 1, verse 4, that Jesus gave Himself up for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus said in John 18:36 that Christians are of Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world. He said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is," he says, "my kingdom's not of this realm." John 8:23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." John tells us that as Christians, we have overcome the world. Look at 1 John. You know this passage. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God, if you've been born again of God, you overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, Paul, here in Colossians, tells us that although we exist in this world physically, spiritually, we are already citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2, verse 6, God has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. How? Well, that's where Christ Jesus is, and we're in Christ Jesus. The point is, the only way to focus on the things above is to remember that heaven is really where we live, not earth. Listen. The Bible says that we're aliens and strangers here. Hebrews 11:13. Why? Well, because here we do not have a lasting city. We're seeking the city which is to come. Hebrews 13:14. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about the second coming. He came the first time. He's coming again. He's coming from our home in heaven. We're aliens and strangers. 1 Peter 2. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And until we realize that basic truth and live that basic truth out in everyday life, we are going to struggle with our focus. We're going to struggle with our perspective. It's going to be difficult to pray as we should pray for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so bottom line, just as a background for what we're going to look at here in the text, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, bottom line, your home's in heaven. Your home is not here. It's not here. I know we pay attention to this. I know it predominates our thinking. It preoccupies our thinking. It dominates our thinking. One of the reasons I pray every Lord's Day that God would remove the distractions from our hearts and our minds is because I know what happens when you're sitting there. It happens to me as well. You'll think about something, and the next thing you know, you're mowing your lawn in your head. And so I pray that God removes the distractions. Sometimes He answers the prayer. This morning He didn't answer that prayer. We had all kinds of distraction this morning. Helen always thinks that Satan doesn't want anyone to hear what's being said. Could well be, I don't know. But the distractions of this world are the things that take our mind away from the things that are most important. And this is not an issue of being so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. That's not the point. The point is one of perspective. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, heaven already is your home. Our blessings are in heaven, Ephesians 1:3. The angels are there in heaven, Ephesians 3:10. Christ our Savior is there, Ephesians 1:20. And we, through our union with Him in His resurrection, we actually exist in the heavenly realm, Ephesians 2, verse 6. And many of our loved ones are already there. The more we can understand that, the less we can be attracted by the things of this world. God gives us the things of this world as general blessing. Just like the rain rains on the righteous and the unrighteous, and God is gracious to the unrighteous and the righteous. He gives us good things to enjoy. But there's a line in that enjoyment where if we enjoy it too much, become too preoccupied with it, we get confused about where our home is. The lie of Satan is always the same for the follower of Christ. You'll remember the lie of Satan for the unbeliever is you don't need Christ. He's a crutch. You don't need God. You are all you need. Be your best you. That's all you need. That's the lie of Satan to the unbeliever. Satan has a lie for the true follower of Christ, and his lie for the true follower of Christ is, it's good you're religious. It's good you believe in Jesus Christ, but frankly, he's not enough. I mean, that may pay off when you die and go to heaven, but right now it's not enough. So you need Christ plus something. That's his lie. That's his lie. And you're going to fall into that and accept that when you begin to forget that this is not our home and nothing here can satisfy. As long as we're preoccupied with the world system, the world's stuff, the world's doctrine, the world's heresy, we will never experience the reality of the fullness that is already ours in Christ. Listen. Read the biographies of the greatest spiritual men and you discover one common denominator. They all understood this wasn't their home. They were just passing through. Their home was in heaven. And so Paul here calls on us to have a preoccupation with heavenly reality. That is the hallmark of true spirituality, and that's the starting point of all practical holiness. Frankly, it's not that difficult to understand, but it does take some discipline to carry out. Now, three features here in this passage will help us to understand, the reality, the benefit of understanding that we don't live here. It unfolds the power of heavenly living on earth. Number one, you need to remember who you are in Christ. Number two, you need to seek after heavenly things. And number three, you need to think heavenly thoughts. Now, let's look at our first point. Remember who you are in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, you know that anytime you see therefore, you need to discover what the therefore is there for. Therefore is a transition word. Paul here is making a transition between the first two chapters where he talked about the false doctrine of the world and how the false doctrine of the world leads to all the unimportant temporal stuff of the world. And it transitions here in the text to now thinking on the right things. Because of who we are in Christ, therefore, here's what you need to do. That if then, that's a connective. It's just like therefore. It ties us back to the previous passages. And what Paul is saying is that none of the stuff of the world, specifically in the context of the letter to the church in Colossae, the false doctrine of the world, can ever provide the sort of life that pleases God. In fact, according to verse 20 of chapter 2, those things were precisely the type of things that the believer had died to. You're dead to those things. Consequently, they were now in a far different, far better condition. And so notice he states this as a conditional clause, verse 1. Therefore, in light of what we've learned in chapters 1 and 2, if then you have been raised up with Christ. That's a first-class conditional clause is what that is. Paul is not casting doubt on their salvation, but rather he's using this assumption as the basis for his exhortation which he's about to give. The word if is the if of reality. You could translate it since, or you could translate it as if, and I know you have been raised up with Christ. That's the better understanding of that clause. It's an already accomplished fact. Literally, the Greek could read, since you have been risen with Christ. Now, remember this. If you are saved from the penalty of your sin, you have already died. You've already died. At the moment of salvation, according to Galatians 2:20, you were what? Crucified with Christ. In essence, you died on the cross with Him. You died to everything that you worshipped before you were resurrected in Christ. You died to those things. You died to the world. When you were saved, look at Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about this. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren? And again, that's one of those clauses, and of course you do. I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And the assumption there is in marriage. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him, that's Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, remember the law was the tutor to help us to understand those sinful, those aspects of sinful behavior, sinful attitude, mentality, emotions, etc. They were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we're not in that situation anymore. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And so to stay with Paul's analogy, and he begins with that analogy so you'll understand what he's about to say there. To stay with that analogy, we died to our former husband. We're no longer married, as it were, to our former husband, which would have been the law, which would have been our sin, which would have been our fallenness. We died in Christ, rose from the dead in His resurrection, and in so doing, we became new creatures. We took on a new kind of life, a new kind of life the Bible calls eternal life. And remember, eternal life is not quantity of life, it's quality of life. Because the unredeemed man will live forever. The unredeemed man, literally, technically speaking, has eternal life. He will live forever. He'll be given a new body that can tolerate the horrors of hell while experiencing the full fury of God's wrath, the full pain of that suffering. But he'll live forever. So the unredeemed and the redeemed live forever. That can't be what spiritual life means. In the Bible, spiritual life, eternal life, always speaks of a quality of life. And, precisely, a heavenly life. A heavenly life. When we came alive in Christ, at the moment of salvation, we came alive to the dimension of God's heaven. Our heart and our mind were open to be able to understand God and His desires. It's things we never knew before, we didn't understand before. And so now as believers, we are living a quality and a dimension of life that only God can give. Namely, it's called eternal life. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our manner of life is in heaven. That's where we live. But if our minds are stuck on the things of the world, then we're not living up to our high calling in Christ. We're not living up to our position in Christ. It would be like having a father who was a multimillionaire and yet you're homeless. He's offered you all the resources he has. You deny those and you're homeless. It would make no sense. Someone would grab that guy and say, "Hey, buddy, live up to your high calling. Live up to the privileges and the benefits and the blessings you have in your dad." That's the idea here. See that phrase? Have been raised up. Literally, having been raised up, that is not a reference to the believer's future resurrection from the dead, but rather to his identification with Christ's resurrection following the crucifixion. Just as we died in Christ, in His death on the cross, we were resurrected with Christ in His resurrection. In essence, it describes a reality that already occurred in the past. Paul talked about this earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, when he described believers as buried with Christ and raised up with Him and as made alive together with Him, chapter 2, verse 13. And so, through positional identification, practical, we live in this fallen world. Positionally, we're alive in Christ. We live in the heavenlies. Positionally, all believers have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in the presence of God. Remember it this way. When God looks at the redeemed man, He sees him as perfect. He sees him as sinless. Why? Because we are intented. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So He sees us in Christ. We're shrouded in Christ's righteousness, as it were. Why? Well, because that's the positional reality. Now, practically, I mean, we often wonder if we're even saved. But if we're truly saved, positionally, that's a done deal. We're in Christ. He sees us as perfect, sees us as complete. And it's because of the fact we're in Christ. Whatever Christ has done, we've done because we're in Christ. And while this divine reckoning becomes real in the life of a sinner at the moment of his salvation, you'll remember we have to appropriate this truth every single day to live the victorious Christian life. We need to start every day by saying, okay, who am I? What's my name? I'm a Christian. What's that mean? I'm a little Christ. I'm to model Christ to the world. I'm to be like Christ. I'm to be Christ-like. What do I have as a Christian? I have everything that Christ has. All the blessings, the inheritance is mine. The help I need is there. I just need to appropriate that. So, for us to focus on the right thing, we need to be focusing on the fact that we're dead to this life, dead to the things of this world, and focus on Christ and His sufficiency. Now notice, He helps us here, Paul, He helps us here in Colossians 3 by putting that focus on Christ. Look at verse 1. With Christ, where Christ is. Verse 3, with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, with Him, that's Christ. So Christ's to be the focus. Having Christ is everything. He's the center of our resurrection life. The conscious preoccupation of every believer is to be on Christ. This is what it means in verse 1 when it says, seek those things which are above. It's aiming at Jesus Christ. All that He has, all that He possesses, all that we possess because we're in Him, that's what He's talking about. And this points back to Colossians 2, verse 10, where Paul says, you are complete in Him. Now, if you're complete in Him, you don't need anything else. And certainly nothing of this world could ever satisfy anyway. So we're complete in Him. We have everything we need in Christ. So Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not Jesus Christ plus something. All we need is Christ. Christ alone is sufficient. And so, Paul here in chapter 3 says, remember who you are in Christ. You've died to the things of this world, and you've been raised up with Christ. Therefore, as believers, we are to live as Christ, this Christ-conscious life, and the basis of this Christ-conscious life is the death and the resurrection, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that we participated in that by virtue of us being in Christ. Remember, at the moment of salvation, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness under the domain of Satan and placed into the kingdom of light under the dominion of Jesus Christ. We can still see the garbage on the other side of the fence. And we're free to participate in that garbage, but it will always hurt us, and it will always leave us empty because it can't ever satisfy us. The difference between a redeemed man and an unredeemed man is the unredeemed man lives on this side of the fence. He is a slave to Satan and he is a slave to the stuff of this world, wrongly and foolishly believing that the stuff of this world can satisfy him. And as he walks through life and discovers that wife number one doesn't satisfy, or car number one, or job number one, or whatever it is doesn't satisfy, what's he do? He trades in that idol for another idol. And he spends his life going from false idol to false idol to false idol, desperately seeking something that will satisfy him. He can't be on this side of the fence. He can't even see or comprehend this side of the fence, because you can only see this from with spiritual eyes, with a spiritual mindset. So he can't get to our side of the fence, but we can go to his side of the fence. And if we live on his side of the fence, that's the evidence that we were really never on the right side of the fence. So we can sin, there are always consequences, and the consequences always remind us that there is no satisfaction in the stuff of the world. It's always the same. We're new creatures, new creation. Well, having remembered who we are in Christ, what are we to do? Again, verse 1, this is our second point. We're to seek after heavenly things. And again, I don't want to belabor this, but you go anywhere in this world and act like you belong there when you don't belong there, you're going to get in trouble. For the Christian, going to the wrong side of the fence, that's going to get us in trouble. Understanding where our true home is, that'll keep us out of trouble. So what are we to do? What are we to do? How are we to carry this out? Well, here's the second point. Seek after heavenly things. Verse 1 again. Since you have been raised up with Christ, and you have been, that's a reality, that's a past event that happened in the past. What's he say? Keep seeking the things above. Literally, the verse reads, continually be seeking those things which are above. In other words, the pattern of our life is to be preoccupied with the things of heaven. And the idea here is he set up a contrast for us. The above things are in contrast to what? The below things. The higher things are in contrast to the lower things. It's the difference between the eternal and the temporal. Now, obviously, Paul here is not talking about the fact that we should spend all of our time meditating on the streets of gold and the types of jewels and the walls and the gates and all those kinds of things. That's not what he's talking about. He is not talking about the physical, material things of heaven. The proper things above that we're to be seeking are things like the presence of God, the total possession of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. And the point is, since believers have been raised with Christ, they must make the effort to continually be guiding all their activities and their energies and their thoughts in a new direction, a heavenly direction. Now, footnote. Someone's got to mow the grass. So he's not saying neglect those things. He's saying keep those things in their proper place. Keep those things in their proper place. We've been raised with Christ. Seated in the heavenlies. We must be aiming our life at living like that. Interesting, the word seek, zeteo, it implies not an investigation, but rather an effort to obtain. Live in such a way that you're trying to grasp those realities of heaven. Not you're fishing around to try to figure out what that means. Rather, you're pursuing it as if to obtain it. What's Paul say? Run the race, what? For the purpose of winning the thing. Getting the prize. Every Christian is to be concentrating his efforts to develop the characteristics that have their source in spiritual life from above. We're to be growing in our avoidance of the attractions of the elementary principles of the world. Notice also here that we're to be seeking Christ. Where Christ is. See it? Where Christ is. And where is He? He's seated at the right hand of God. And the idea is that we are to constantly be seeking Christ. Well, what's that mean? Well, to be like Christ, to be Christ-like. Probably the best explanation would be Psalm 42, verse 1. Right? As the deer pants, that word pants. Picture the deer fleeing from the hunter. Barely can breathe, dying of thirst, as that deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. That's a pretty graphic description, isn't it? Why is it we don't long for God in that way? Well, because we're finding satisfaction in the stuff of the world. And when we're not finding satisfaction in the world, the stuff of the world preoccupies our thinking. That's why it's so important we spend time in God's Word every day. Well, we'll talk about that in a second. Christ's work is finished. That's why He's seated. There wasn't a seat in the temple. The work of sacrifice was never complete, was never finished. When He died on the cross, He could sit down because the work was finished. So Paul reminds us here, verse 1, He's sitting at the right hand of the Father even now. The fact of His coronation and exaltation at the Father's right hand means that He is the fountain of blessing for His children. He's paid the price. He's completed the task He was given. He's now free to unleash though that fire hose of blessing that's ours. And He's honored and praised and glorified. The Father has given all things to Him so that we can enter His presence and receive those blessings. And very simply, the point Paul is making is that everything we seek is in heaven. Why? Well, because heaven's where Christ is. To put it simply, the true believer is always to be pursuing Christ-likeness. Here's our third point, verse 2. Think heavenly thoughts. What's he say? Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. This is an imperative verb. Set your, that's an imperative verb. Set your mind. And it deals more with the mind than with the affections. It literally translates, keep on thinking. And by virtue of the fact that it's an imperative verb, it's a command. Now the previous imperative, keep seeking the things above, that's zeteo. And that refers to the concentration of one's energies and activities. So to use the old English word, you could say, first thing he says is keep seeking that your affections would be Christ-like. Then this second imperative, phroneo, speaks of the thoughts and attention that should be continuously directed toward the things above. Now, the idea with the two verbs here, set your affections on the things above, what you cherish, think about the things that are above. those two verbs come together to give us the whole picture. The idea here is that a person's actions are the result of his thinking. So if you're thinking about heaven, and that's the preoccupation of your mind, then your actions will follow. That's why Paul regards it as extremely important that Christians have the proper mental attitude and that he focuses his thinking on things that are above. That's what he's talking about in Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, good repute, if there is any excellence, and there is, of course, and if anything worthy of praise, and there is, of course, those are conditional clauses, let your mind, what's he say? Dwell on those things. Be consumed with those things. For those of you, I can't put myself in this category, for those of you who can't sleep at night, who have a problem sleeping, what happens? You can't sleep, you start thinking. And you start juggling these things in your mind. You start thinking about all of these things. How did the psalmist, who was being chased by people who wanted to kill him, and that's what kept him awake at night, how did he resolve the problem? He meditated on the things of the Lord. He filled his mind with the things of the Lord. That became his preoccupation, his focus. Now, if you carefully compare the first command, seek things above, put your affections on those things, and think about things above, those two verbs, those two commands, you discover that the seeking and the thinking should go together. It's like a runner who is thinking about the race as he attempts to win the race. Now that second term, phroneo, that's the most important of the two verbs there, the two imperative verbs. To seek is one thing, but we must know how to seek. And Paul says that we do that, how? By setting our minds. He's referring to the intellect. Same term in Romans 12:2 when he says, be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. It's the same idea here. And the point is, we must know the things that God wants us to know, what He thinks, what His will is, and that can only be accomplished when you know the special revelation that He's given you. And what's the special revelation that He has given you? He's given us. The Word of God. We're not talking about some subjective voice you hear. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the Word of God. So, set your mind, make the choice to set your mind on what? The Word of God. Now, you can't do that unless you're filling your heart and your mind with the Word of God. That's how you can set your mind on that. We have to be preoccupied with the Word of God. The first question you should always ask is, what's the book say? What's the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That's always where you start. That's the starting point. In counseling, it's easy to get distracted by all the rabbit trails and by all the other stuff that frankly is not important. You always boil it down to the basic biblical principles that are being violated. Then there's a choice. You will choose to obey those or disobey those. If you disobey, I can't help you. If you choose to obey, well then I can help you. Because God will be at work to help you. So, he says this, if you notice, he says this Well, no, let me take a step back for a second. What Paul is saying, just to keep you on the same page with me here, what Paul is saying here is that the Christian who has risen with Christ, who's a new creature, he has a new focus, a new direction. His heart is drawn to the heavenlies to be occupied with Jesus Christ. And to emphasize that, notice, if you will, that he states this principle about setting your mind both positively and negatively. Just to make certain that we understand. First, he says the believer should think on these things, the things that are above. And the grammar there in the Greek has the word order all out of whack to emphasize the right thing. It points out the spiritual realities which have their source in Christ. That's what we're to think on. It doesn't refer to future events exclusively, such as life after death, the eternal state, although it includes those truths. So he says, think on the things above, do not think on the things on the earth. Now, specifically, the context of Colossians is he's dealing with false teachers and false doctrine. But in secondary fashion and application, that includes all the earthly involvements which serve to hinder spiritual growth. So, bad theology leads to what? Bad living. They go together, always. And so to combat the false teaching, which leads to the bad living, and of course the false teachers would say Christ is not sufficient, and Christ plus the world is sufficient, to combat that, Paul's saying, look, first remember who you are. Remember, we've already been placed positionally in the heavenlies. You live there. That's your address. Secondly, we have the responsibility to get practical life into the heavenlies. How do we do that? By focusing on the heavenlies, by understanding what's in the heavenlies, which is what's in Christ. How do we learn about Christ? Filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God. And we're to continuously seek after those things. And we do that by setting our mind on those things. Now, notice he gives us five reasons for our focus here. Verse 3, first he says, the believer has died in Christ. So he takes a step back to run through the process here so we understand how it's possible to do these things. He says, look, verse 3, let's go back to the beginning to help you understand how this is even possible. First, you've died in Christ, for you have died. That looks back at the cross when the child of God died positionally in Christ. You've died. Now, in actual life, it occurs at the moment of salvation. And what this reality did was separate the believer forever from any obligation to the things of the world. Paul says, Romans 7, verse 4, just as a wife is released during the death from the death of her because of the death of her husband, so a believer becomes dead to the law by the body of Christ. You're a new person. You're in a new category. You don't even live in the same house anymore. Number two, we're to be focused on the things of heaven because the life of the believer is hidden with Christ in God. Perfect tense verb here. It stresses the resultant state of safety and secrecy which a believer presently possesses because he trusted Christ as Savior in the past. In other words, his life is hidden. Catch this. We've talked about this recently. His life is hidden to the unredeemed man because no unsaved person can understand the identification of the believer in Christ. They don't get any of that. They don't understand that. And therefore, it fulfills the prediction of Christ who said in John 14:20, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. What's that? Well, we know who we are in Christ. We know what it means to have Christ in us. The unbeliever can't begin to comprehend that. Oh, he might get it intellectually, but he can't get it spiritually. He can get it in his head, but it'll never get to his heart because it's not a reality in his life. What's it mean to have your life hidden with Christ in God? Well, it means just a couple things here. It means that our new life is completely intertwined with Christ. Technically, because we're in Christ, think this through. You can't see where Christ starts and we start. We're blended together as one. That's how God can see us as perfect and complete, because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. What's he see? He sees us, but he sees Christ's righteousness. Now, don't get this confused. Practically speaking, there are many times we say, I don't even know if I'm saved. But the reality is, if you're truly saved, your life is intertwined with Christ. Our responsibility is to make our earthly walk look like our heavenly position. Now, right now, I mean, you don't have to have 20/20 vision to know, okay, that's Zimmer. I got that part. Oh, there's Christ. Oh, there's Zimmer again. That's not how it should be. Our life is intertwined. 1 Corinthians 6:17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Because we are in Christ by virtue of his being his child, God doesn't ever see us apart from Jesus Christ. He doesn't ever see Jesus apart from us. Here's a second definition, if you will, of what it means to have your life hidden with Christ in God. We're concealed from the world. Now that's interesting. We're concealed from the world. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not, in fact, cannot understand the things of God. That's why the world can't understand Christianity. They think we're just like every other person, just a little more serious when it comes to spiritual issues. They don't know or understand our new life. They don't understand that we're citizens of heaven, living in the heavenlies. They don't have any idea about any of that. And since our new life is concealed from the world, we have to realize that they're not going to ever understand us. Which is why, when that pagan relative points out the sinful part of you to mock your Christianity, that's so discouraging. But remember, they can't see the spiritual part. They can't see you're a different person. In time, hopefully they can. But often they won't, because they can't see those things. And then third, we're secure for all of eternity. If our lives are hidden with Christ in God, you can be certain that we're secure. That's what Paul talks about, Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Now, Satan will always find a way to try to convince you you don't have all you need. Christ plus something more would be more fulfilling, but that's always a lie. But because Christ is totally sufficient, we're complete in Christ. There's a third reason to be focused on the things of heaven. And that's because Christ is the very life of the believer. Look at verse 4. When Christ, and then I love this. This is almost, he just kind of slides this in there, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. When Christ, who by the way is our life. It's not you have a life and you add Christ to your life. No, that's not it. That isn't it. That's a hobby. When Christ, who by the way is your life. You don't have a life apart from Christ. When Christ, who is our life, a living vine, he lives out his life through the branches, the believers, right? John 15. In essence, he's our life force, if you want to look at it that way. And then here, number four, the fourth reason to be focused on the things of heaven is because in time, Christ will be revealed from heaven. And from that point of view, it becomes logical for a believer to be looking up rather than be looking down or looking around. Look at it. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. What's that? Well, that's the return of Jesus Christ. We know He'll return, we just don't know when. And since we don't know when, we must be constantly watching and ministering so that we'll be ready for His return. And so tie this together. The fifth and final reason we're to be focused on the things of heaven is because the glorification of the believer will occur when Christ returns. See it? The believer died and rose in Christ. In that future day, he will appear with Jesus Christ, with Him. You will be revealed with Him in glory. The verb there means to make visible what is invisible. So we've talked about this in Revelation. We've talked about this in Luke. When Christ returns, and I love this. Think about this. When Christ returns, the real position of the believer, the identity, the full identity of the believer, who that believer is in Christ, when Christ returns, everyone will know it. It will be revealed to everyone to make visible what was invisible. It's been hidden from the world. They'll finally see it. The world may not recognize us now as citizens of heaven, children of the King. They may not know that we live now in the heavenlies. But someday they're going to know, because when He appears in His second coming, Revelation 19, we will appear with Him. Commentator Lightfoot says this: the veil which now shrouds your higher life from others, and even partly from yourselves, will then be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, and ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of your revelation. We so desire that we would be a bright, shining light to this dark world, right? And we fail. We fail. We fail so often. The longer you're in Christ, you begin to wonder, am I really in Christ? Just like the Apostle Paul, he gets to the end of his ministry and says, I'm the worst sinner of all. Why? Because you're so much more sensitive to sin. And you long for people to know that that's not who I am. I'm not that person. I don't even live here. And the good news is, guess what? Someday they'll see you for who you are, a child of the King, a citizen of heaven. And that glory comes from the total transformation of the person as evidenced in the immortal, incorruptible body, not from some outward conformity to earthly laws. It comes from the inside out, not the outside in. That's Paul. Paul said that, Romans. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So what's Paul saying here? He's telling us that when our minds, our affections, and our minds, what we pursue, what we think about, are set on Jesus Christ, we will be living in the heavenlies. And from that vantage point, we have a set of values and a perspective that will make all the things of this world, even those things couched in religious jargon, like the false teachers were trying to pawn off on this little church in Colossae, it will make all that stuff meaningless. And so the basic principle of Christian living then has been supplied for us. There's no need to search for anything else. In Christ, God has provided all that's needed for approval with Him and for godly living on earth. That focuses our attention on what Christ has done for us. And because of what He's done for us, it enables us to do what Christ would have us to do. And so when we pray that Christ would return again, it encompasses all of this. You need some help setting your affections on the things above and your mind on the things above? Pray about the things above. You want help praying that the Lord will return? Set your affections on the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Well, Father, thank You for this reminder. Thank You for this reminder of the importance of living like we're kids of the kingdom, remembering that this is not our home, our home's in heaven. And Father, we're going to need help to remember this because we get so caught up in the details of everyday life, all the temporal stuff that's not going to last. It overwhelms us. It consumes us. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us times of refreshment, times where even in the midst of the chaos, we can focus on You and those things that are eternal in nature. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.